Happy 5th of July. Good turnout. I don't know about you, I slept amazing last night. It was a boisterous evening. I'm Ryan Hoffman. I'm an elder here, and I occasionally preach while John's on vacation. So bear with and be patient. I also want to confess, I think I've discovered what my greatest fear is. It's having my mic on during worship and you all hearing my voices. oh man, that hit me hard today. So anyways, here I am. This is part two of going through the book of Jonah. It's the last part. We're getting it done in two. Some people take longer, some people take less. We're going two. To fill you in with where we left off last week, is we left off with Jonah on a beach, recently vomited from a fish. Who hasn't been there? In the first section, we ran into Jonah, who was a prophet, who had prophesied the growth of Israel. People liked him. It was like his job. And when God went to him and said, hey, I need you to go to these other people, Jonah just beat feet and left as quickly as he could. Here's a handy map. God said, hey, go to Nineveh. He said, what if I go to Tarshish? And Tarshish is like way on the other side of the Mediterranean, which was the entirety of like the known world at the time. And so Jonah really like did everything he could to go the opposite direction from where God would have him go. He got on a boat. He took a quick nap where he was numbed all the things that happened in the world. He kind of drug these poor sailors into a calamity of a storm that went upon them as God followed him. The sailors all said really good God things and were completely aligned with God, even not knowing him. They prayed to God. They converted. Jonah asked to be thrown overside so that he may exit from this world. And the sailors were like, I don't want that on my hands. And they prayed, and then they went ahead and threw him over the water once they were good with God. Jonah thought he was getting out. God sent a fish upon him. He appointed a fish. The fish prevented his death, and it was both his kind of preventing what he wanted and his salvation in those two things. Spent 3 days in there. 3 days is good imagery. Ends up on a beach. Maybe not a beach. I'm just guessing. Somewhere where a fish can easily get to. It's probably not like a street or something. So here we are. Everyone's cut up. You've probably heard this before. All right, in your heads. As best as you can, I want you to picture a person who is beyond the scope of forgiveness. Now, this could be somebody who's like currently in your life. It could be somebody who was like hard to be around when you were a kid. It could be kind of a serious matter. It could be an unserious matter. But I want you to try to picture them if you can. Like picture a person that you cannot forgive that is unworthy of grace. Now, in our Sunday answer here, we're probably going to say, I can't picture anyone who's not worthy of God's grace. But in reality, when we leave here, you might be able to picture one or two people, even just for like a slice of time you're in that place. But we know that there are things that can happen in the world where we have a hard time accepting that those people get the actual forgiveness that we get. So the not polite version of this is, it could be a group of people, it could be an individual. An example for me, and this is really petty and silly, I was camping with the boys one time, and like, we were going to bed early, which is the best part about camping with young people, is you get to go to sleep at like 9:30 at night, and it's sweet. And all of a sudden, a bachelor party started up on the other side of the campground. Now, why they hadn't started at like, I don't know, 6 p.m., and they chose to start at 10 p.m., that's early to me, by the way, is besides me. But these guys were like going hard. And I have never hated a group of people more than I hate these people. They're playing cornhole aggressively, and the sound of like the sandbags slapping into the plywood was like a jackhammer going into my head. And I was super worried that they'd wake up the boys and have to deal with these like sleepy, grumpy kids. The kids slept fine. This is entirely on me and shortfallings and my own ability. But I laid there all night as I heard people go up and talk to them and get shouted down and altercations, and I'm calling the sheriff. And I was also too chicken to actually go talk to them, so you're learning a lot about me today. But I did not like these people, these individuals. I didn't even know what their faces looked like. But as a group, a bachelor party at my campsite was not cool. And I had a hard time picturing a world where those people could come through it. Like, I even had this fantasy of like figuring out where they're getting married and like, does anyone object? And I would stand up like, I object. They loudly play cornhole while I try to sleep. Is this the man you want to spend your life with? I think not. I know, it's funny, but there's probably somebody that's real like this. That thing that we feel, that kind of like, no, not them, is a very real thing, and it's the whole reason why the book of Jonah is in the Bible. It's to get us ready to deal with this. Today we're going to find out that Jonah's problem wasn't fear. That's kind of what I thought it was about in the Sunday school version of this. but it's actually about theology. He knew exactly who God was. God was very clear about it. And he didn't want that God to be the God for those people. Let us actually dive right into the scripture. So we're going to start in Jonah 3, 1 through 4. If you can read that, more power to you. There's Bibles. I will speak as slowly and clearly as possible. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." All right, this is great. Like, God gives you second chances. He comes back to Jonah a second time. And this is, again, more about God's grace and not about Jonah's worthiness. But God doesn't give up on you when you run. He follows you, and he works to bring you back in. And I like it because it starts the very first mercy of this, not being about Nineveh, but it's Jonah again getting that mercy. This time, God gives Jonah a little bit more specificity in the instructions. The first time, back at the beginning of the book, he just said, "Go to Nineveh." This time, he's telling him very specific things to say. So Jonah's time for improvisation has passed. Now he's just supposed to say some very specific words. Let's go forward one more slide. This is a part that I think is really funny, and I made a map for this. Here's my map of Nineveh. It's a circle. Jonah walks a third into the city. He doesn't even get very far into the city. And he's like, yeah, there's some tiny words in there, but stick with me. He walks one day into a 3 day across city. He doesn't go to the middle. He doesn't go to the thickest part. I get the sense that Jonah, now, I think he might be kind of phoning it in a tiny bit here. If I had just been vomited out of fish after confronting my Lord, after running away, I think I'd go like to the middle or somewhere more in the central. He doesn't even make it all the way in. And I don't know if that's coming from a place of resentment. I don't know if that's coming from a place of great faith and that God can deliver this regardless of what he does. But he walks a third of the way in. And then he delivers an 8-word in English sermon. In Hebrew, it is just 5 words. Now, this can go in 2 ways. One, the Lord told him exactly what to say and it would be fully successful. Or 2, Jonah is doing the very minimum viable sermon and God is, as we'll see in a second, successful in spite of that. I'm new to this preaching thing. 8 words is insufficient. This is something like five words feels really, really slim. There's no like poetic element to it. Do you remember in the first section, Jonah dropped like this classic perfect prayer where he said all the right things and he called on the Psalms and he called back things that everyone would know. But none of those kind of adornments to it. It's very straightforward and to the point. It's just a spoiled. So in Jonah 3, 5 through 10, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So this all completely works. He drops his 5 words. Everyone says, yes, this is an amazing transition that is unearned by the words and quantity of the sermon. And like the Assyrians, like the fact this king sends this proclamation is kind of wild. The Assyrians were like a famously very proud people, and they wrote a lot of stuff. And so we have records of how they talked about themselves and how the kings talked, because they would carve it on the sides of mountains in giant letters. And it would be things like, I went before them and circled their city like a bird in a cave. I took their noses, ears, and hands. I laid them down in piles of heads and bodies. That was one generation before this guy who said, yikes, time's up. Everybody take off your nice clothes, sit in ash, and stop eating. So this is a huge heart change to a group of people who were kind of not to be trifled with, right? And yet, with the five words, God works in their hearts. This also gets a little, I don't want to say silly, but a little over the top. Like God turns us up to 11. In verse 8, it's super funny. The king decrees that the animals have to repent too. The cows, the sheep, they have to put sackcloth on livestock. So first of all, sackcloth, I looked it up. It's just what the label says. It's like burlappy things they put on them. The king told everyone to like dress their goats in like sacks. I've never dressed a goat in a sack, but I had toddlers, which I think is probably similar. And I know a few people this morning had to get their kids ready for church, and you might be picturing what it's like. It might be easier to get a goat in sackcloth. But picture that the king's like saying we should do based on this short message from Jonah. It's hyperbolic. It's there to show how amazing and crazy and beyond your boundaries God can be. I almost asked anyone if you've dressed a goat, and that we'll take that off my notes. So in verse 5, it's very clear. The people in Nineveh believed God. The phrase that's used in Hebrew is the exact same way that in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15:6, about Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Like, this is like the verse like faith is like built on. And Jonah shows up, walks a third of the way into the city, drops his five words, these people who are terrifying, and they all convert with their cats and dogs and everything. He doesn't just convert, they convert in the way that Abraham did. The Assyrians, the enemy, they walk into Abraham's blessing through the side door. Like, these are not of the line. And they go there ahead of God's own prophet. In verse 10, it says they turned from their evil way and God relented. The Bible's super okay with describing God as relenting from announced judgment when people repent, which is good. It's not saying that God's character changed here, that didn't happen. It's saying his dealings with people change as they turn towards them. I also want you to hold on to a word in the back of your minds, although I'm going to say it like 13 times, so you don't have to hold that hard. And it's the word that's used here for evil is ra'ah. And it means a great calamity or a great evil. It's about to come back more than once. All right, we'll keep cruising. So we'll go to Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's like the whole thing the book's building up to, right? In verse 1 in Hebrew, where it's saying how displeased he is, it's actually using the same word as raha, the evil that was used to describe other things earlier in the chapter. It's what's actually used to describe Nineveh's weakness. So God's salvation of this town is using the same word in the same context from Jonah as the sin of that town. He cannot conceive of this forgiveness. It is as big of an affront as the action of the town itself. It's the same word that's used for the storm that came upon him in chapter 1, chapter 2. It's a word that's used for the destruction of Nineveh. It's used again and again and again through this. And now we're looking at Jonah, who's staring down the barrel of God's grace, and that is a calamity. God's grace is the whole catastrophe, the fact that salvation is coming to the city, that this is the worst thing that could happen in the whole book, and the worst thing that happened in Jonah's life, and it is enough that he wants to exit. Although Jonah is at least honest here. Last week we talked about his prayer, where there was that kind of lack of honesty, the acceptance that he'd done things. Here Jonah's super honest, which is, you know, kudos. He tells the truth about why he ran. I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He's quoting something, right? Because he knows the scriptures really well. He's quoting from Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is a very heavily quoted line from the Bible. You've probably heard it. I hope it's not the time you're hearing it from me, because somebody else would probably announce it better. But this is like a key thing, right? The Psalms are in it. The prophets talk about it. Israel says it about itself. Like it's almost like their national anthem. We sing versions of it here on Sundays that get into our songs. And Jonah takes this line that's one of the most beautiful lines in the Bible, and he kind of throws it in God's face. And it's like, I knew you'd forgive them. I knew you'd be like this. That's why I ran. I know you're steadfast. I know you love. And that's why I'm going to Tarshish, which is the tourist slogan for Tarshish. We can kind of dig into this a little bit more. Just random fun fact I found out. That term, slow to anger, it actually just means a really long nostrils. In that, you know, when you get angry and your nostrils flare, well, logically, if you have giant nostrils, it will take you longer to get angry. I don't know. I like idioms. They're funny stuff. So Jonah is standing on a hill, like he's left the city, and he's complaining that God's too slow to anger, that his love is too steadfast, fast, and his patience is too patient. This is the thing that we always pray for, right? We pray that God is patient because I need it. We pray that his love is steadfast because I sure need that. And here Jonah is confronted it, knew it would happen, and ran. He didn't run from a gracious, or he didn't run from a dangerous God. He ran from a merciful God. He would generally rather die away from God than watch his God forgive these people. We'll go back to reading Jonah 4, or 4 through 9. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. A couple things. He said the word appoint a lot. God sent a plant. God appointed a worm. God appointed the east, scorching east wind. It shows up four times. The other thing that he appointed earlier was the fish, which was Jonah's salvation. The fish, the plant, the worm, the wind, these are all things that God is putting into his life. The whole natural world is effectively on a string. It's kind of dancing to God's whims to get Jonah where he needs to be. God's moving it all, the whole world, just to teach one stubborn man a pretty single lesson. And this man just keeps refusing to learn it. This plant grows up over Jonah, and it gives him shade, and he loves it. The text said he was exceedingly glad about the plant, and that's the only time in the book of Jonah that Jonah is happy. Not when he didn't die, not when he was vomited out of the fish, which feels like a time to be pretty happy about life. This is it. not happy when he serves a God who is steadfast and loving, eternally, but in a temporary relief from sun on his head. Then God sends a worm, and the plant dies. Then a hot wind, and the sun beats down, and Jonah, for the second time, says he wants to die. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. In my tent, I wasn't there, but I get a glimpse of what it might feel like to be there. We'll keep rolling through. Jonah 4, 10 through 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? There's a lot going on in this fairly short section. First of all, you cared about the plant that you didn't grow, that you barely knew when it showed up one day. It came overnight, it died overnight, the definition of fleeting, I think. And then you, Jonah, want the God to not think about a city of 120,000 people. And Jonah's like talking to God and just like saying these things. So again, kudos for his honesty, but like, it's pretty glaring. I like the phrase 120,000 people who do not know the right hand from the left. However you want to take this, I think the point's really clear. God's compassion extends even to people whose understanding is profoundly limited, which is, I kind of fall in that category, I think. Like, I need a God who forgives me when I have no idea what's going on around me, because that's my grounded state. That kind of mercy is the exact same type of mercy that's out there looking for all of us all the time. It's the only kind of mercy that would have worked for me, and I love it because God doesn't wait for us to, like, figure it out before he extends that mercy to you. He comes for you where you're at. He comes for you at your worst day. He comes for you at your most confused. He comes where you are most lost, and he finds you in that, and he pursues you. Then there's the last word of the book, cattle. That's weird. It's weird on a few levels. Why not chickens? A superior livestock. But the God who put stars in space and created creation, and remember, that means he came up with like math and time and the concept of existing, because it didn't exist before. He had to come up with the idea of stuff happening, is concerned about the livestock in Nineveh. The scale of his compassion runs so much wider than Jonah, or as Israel at the time, or even of the people at the city, or me can ever get it. It runs all the way to animals. Do with that as you will. It just astonishes me that we serve a Lord that is that broad that it oftentimes can be confusing about how much he loves and cares. And then the book just stops. Like, what did Jonah say next? We don't know. What did God say next? We don't know. There's no answer. God asks the question, and Jonah says nothing. Like, the narrator just cuts off. It is one of a few handfuls of books in the scripture that just end on a question. Some people think he said yes. Some people think he says no. But I think that's irrelevant, because this isn't in the Bible to give us an example. Jonah's a great example already. It doesn't matter what he says next. It's there that we leave this book asking that question. That question is, should I not pity that great city? That's what it's asking. Luckily, the rest of the Bible just says yes. Spoiler alert. The rest of it's all about God always forgiving that great, always forgiving people, always reaching the big city. Before I leave Jonah, I want to walk through something I think is super remarkable. So Jonah is sitting outside the city, right, in his little hut he made, which is an interesting detail. And he's hoping the city would be destroyed. Like, maybe this time God does what, maybe he's going to do it. While Jonah did that, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the city wouldn't repent. Jonah reluctantly entered Nineveh with a message of judgment. Jesus deliberately entered Jerusalem knowing that judgment would fall, not on the city, but on himself. He would take that judgment. Jesus deliberately entered Jonah wanted to die because God showed mercy. Jesus chose to die so that God could show mercy. Jesus talks about Jonah. And what he says is something greater than Jonah is here. He's with you now. He wasn't just talking about the 3 days in the grave. He was telling us that Jonah's like whole story pointed to Christ. The book was never only about preparing us for a reluctant prophet, because Jonah's kind of run his course here. It was preparing us for the true prophet, the faithful one, God himself on earth. I think that's why I don't identify as a Jonahite. This story is not a one-off. God keeps putting his mercy on the wrong people throughout the Bible. And his own people keep being scandalized by it. There's a lot of kind of like pearl clutching, like, oh my goodness, I would never. But God keeps going to people who don't seem like the inside group. That's his like main thing, actually. I'm going to run through some. Hang on tight. I'll try not to talk too fast. In Joshua, Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, which if you picture like a Venn diagram, like there's several categories where like Rahab's not in, hides spies, becomes a hero of Israel, and ends up in the family tree of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabite, was also a similar story. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Yet Ruth, who is a Moabite, became the great grandmother of King David. Ruth shows that God's mercy was always wider than what Israel expected, and that it's always more than you would expect. Naaman, an enemy general, the commander of the army raiding Israel, was healed of leprosy by an Israelite prophet. And then when Jesus talks about him later on in Luke 4, he says this, Luke 4, 25 through 27, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, save only Naaman the Syrian." This guy's like actively attacking the city and is healed. When Jesus brought this up, people like, oh, this guy's got to go. Like they threatened to like chase him out of the city. And then in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, Jesus says this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This calls back, verse 41, the people of Nineveh. These were the pagans that repented at a lazy five-word, maybe phoned-in sermon that didn't even make its way to the middle of the town. They're going to stand up at the judgment. They're going to condemn the religious crowd who couldn't repent at the real thing and truly know the Lord. That's the sign of Jonah Jesus actually gives. It's not about the fish. It's that sometimes the wrong people, the people that are on the outside, or the people that we don't think can be saved and aren't worthy, respond when the right people won't. And when the whole thing happens again in the New Testament, this time Peter's Jonah, and Peter's on a rooftop, and he falls into a vision. This is in Acts 13 through 15. It says, "There came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" What God has made clean, do not call common. Three times. Common and clean. Very religious world. Things were in buckets. Things were in. Things were out. And God is saying, this time in the context of food, but certainly with people, do not call unclean that which the Lord has called clean. This is like fundamental stuff to these folks. Like they spend every Sabbath studying this. They go to school for this. And God's like, no, not categories. My grace is like the super category over everything. In Acts 10, 34 through 35, it says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." All straight up, God shows no partiality. The Greek says God is not a faced taker, which means that he doesn't like put you in categories and sort you by how you look. This is like, maybe this is the origin of don't judge a book by a cover, although it was probably a scroll at the time, I don't know. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't have categories. We're all his children. This is his earth, his creation, same, same, same. Lots of stories in the Bible, all pointing to the same motion, again and again and again. But it doesn't stop when the Bible's closed. You may have experienced this. You probably know stories of outside. And I'll choose one, which I oftentimes get choked up about. So, like, be cool if I lose my track here. So 250 years ago, like, picture a guy about the time of the founding of our nation. And he was a captain on a slave ship. And he was good at it. And he was very successful. And he was running slaves back and forth from the old world to the new world. And God started working on him bit by bit. And this is a man whose hands are dirty, right? Over time, God got to him, small steps. Again, this is an irredeemable person. He ultimately left the trade. He moved to Maine. He became a pastor. He was an abolitionist. He mentored the guy who went back to the United Kingdom and ultimately got the British slave trade canceled, got there. And he became a kind of an upright man about town. Like, his hands were washed clean. People didn't know where he came from. But towards the end of his life, he sat down and wrote a song. And you already know it. It's Amazing Grace. And he wrote this so you would know what a wretch he was. So when we sing it, and I sing it badly, but I get the words right, it's there to remind you where he came from. That at some point in his life, he was Nineveh to someone, right? He was irredeemable, hands dirty, made clean by God. And he wanted to make sure that you knew that even though he ended up an upstanding man, pastor, well thought of pillar of community, at his core, what a wretch he was, washed clean. I did okay there. His name is John Newton. He was a Ninevite, and grace, well, not literally, but a modern Ninevite, and grace found him anyways. His pattern's overwhelming. God's mercy keeps landing on people that we're sure that maybe it shouldn't. Again and again and again, the people who God needs, God calls and brings closer to him. So when I read this, the question is, who am I in this? And when I first went through it, am I Jonah? And that's a whole struggle itself, right? Oh, Lord, who can I not picture you saving? Lord, where am I running away from where you would have me go and deliver your message? But I started as Nineveh, right? I'm not saying I'm somebody's like worst people. I hope I'm not. But I might be, I don't know. But I started as Nineveh. And only through God's grace was I brought forward, was I brought into his love, and then I got to know Christ. Today, I think my risk is being more Jonah-like. What if I'm the one who already knows the Lord, and I already know the scriptures and the songs and the history, I know all the stuff, and somehow I become convinced that God's mercy belongs to me in a way it doesn't belong to them? I start to be exclusionary. I put up gates that God would not have there because they don't fit my categories. I can't see God forgiving someone. I think that's, for me, the hardest work right now isn't just preaching the word, but believing the word and knowing the Lord, word and the Lord, and seeing that play out and knowing that God forgives and comes for everyone. So here's a question. Who's your Nineveh? You don't say it out loud. Say it to God. Again, this could be a person. It could be a group. It could be a nation. It could be a party, a religion. It's the type of people that you would be disappointed to find that God loves. That's the book that's the question that this whole book is asking us for and having us dig deep in. Here's the good news. which for Jonah was the hard news, that God is merciful. The people that we love and the people that we don't love. It's the exact same reason he's merciful to me and to you. We don't get to be loved by a God who only loves the people that we approve of. The God who has been so patient with me, long in nostril, slow to anger, abounding in love, is the exact same God who is patient with my Nineveh. He doesn't have two faces. He never did. So, this book ends where it ends. It ends with a question, no answer written, which is an invitation for us to think through it. Again, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah doesn't answer it because we have to answer that question. Are you willing for God to be the kind of God Jonah was afraid he would be? Truly slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, not just towards you, but towards them. The kind of God that would come in person and do the exact opposite of everything that Jonah did at every step of the journey and do it with joy, even though he knew what it would cost him. That's the question that this little book has been asking for over 2,000 years. It's still not answered in the scripture, but again, our job is to pursue it, let it work in our hearts, and make sure that we chase a world that we see through the lens of God. Whether it's Nineveh, whether it's our neighbor, whatever it might be, that we go to there knowing and praying for God's salvation and our patience and steadfast love to others, just as God would give it. I'm going to wrap there. All right. All right. Helps to bring